Over the last several weeks, we've been walking through the final hours of Jesus' life together in this series that we're calling the Easter Experience. And it wasn't exactly a creative effort on my part because we're going along with our growth groups, our small groups that meet in homes three times a week to go through a series called the Easter Experience. And so we just adopted that name so that there was no confusion. But the video series by Kyle Eidelman has been taking us on this journey for the last 4 weeks. Actually, this is our fifth Sunday that we've been going through this series together that examines each step along the journey that Jesus takes toward the cross and beyond, and sees them in a bigger picture, and sees that even though each of these pieces on the surface seem like they are inherently bad or inherently negative, when we see the bigger picture, we start to see the hope within that story and the gift from God that comes with that. And to get the full weight of the story that happened that day, we have to take a step back and see that even though in this whole mess that you see, and it certainly looks like a divine mess when you first read it, it's very easy to get the idea that Jesus was a victim. Even last Sunday's message, if you were here with us, you could, in theory, if you look at it from a certain perspective, get the sense that Jesus was the victim here. That Jesus was forced through this whole mess of things. In fact, I've seen several times, especially around Easter, on Facebook, that people kind of push this narrative of Jesus the victim, rather than Jesus that chose this to happen. So we need to pick up where we left off last week. Last week, Jesus was on his final trek from Jerusalem to the place of the skull, the prominent place outside of Jerusalem where the Romans crucified dissidents. Jesus was forced along what we now call the Via Dolorosa, at least in tradition, in Catholic tradition especially, which translates to the Way of Sorrows. And Jesus is being forced, after receiving an incredibly torturous beating, to carry his cross. But even though he has been whipped to within an inch of his life, he is struggling to try to hold this cross, but his physical strength gives way, and he stumbles and he falls, and a man named Simon is forced to carry the cross on behalf of Jesus. Now, last week we mentioned that we don't actually know where the Via Dolorosa is. There is a traditional one. If you go to Jerusalem around the time of Easter, you'll actually be able to, on Good Friday, walk along a Via Dolorosa. But Jerusalem has been destroyed and rebuilt so many times that we don't really know. But what we do know is that the journey to Calvary did not begin in Pilate's court that Friday, but it actually began far sooner. Jesus' journey toward the cross began the moment he left heaven to come to earth. In fact, it is critical that we remember that Jesus was not forced to the cross. Jesus chose to walk the path that he did. Yes, he was in some ways a victim. He suffered through a kangaroo court and a sham trial, and he was executed to placate a rumbling mob threatening riot. But Jesus was no victim. John 10:18, Jesus boldly declares, "No one can take my life from me. I sacrifice it voluntarily, for I have the authority to lay it down when I want and also take it up again. For this is what my Father has commanded." And even when Judas shows up the night that Jesus is betrayed, Jesus is kissed on the cheek by his betrayer, and Jesus looks him square in the eye and tells him, "Do what you came to do." And when his other disciples take up arms to defend Jesus, he rebukes them and tells them in Matthew 26, "Do you think that I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels. But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way?" And one of the most powerful descriptions and portrayals of Jesus' final hours is actually in this video series that we've been going through. And I know a lot of you haven't been able to be a part of that. And I wanted to show you a short clip that gets me every time I watch it. In fact, I was planning on just trying to describe it to you, but I felt like it is so much more powerful to see it. So at this point, this video, it's from episode 4 of 6. We're actually spending 2 messages on episode 4. It shows Jesus being brought along this Via Dolorosa, and he's slowly weaving his way through the city with an open and hostile crowd following him. And then he's brought to this place called Golgotha that we also call Calvary. And this takes place immediately following their arrival at the place called Golgotha. So let's check that out. It's about 1 minute and 45 seconds long. So in that clip, which I'll admit is certainly taking a little bit of creative license with that story, but I love the portrayal there at about that midway point that shows Jesus crawling onto the cross, and it shows the centurion there looking in utter disbelief, because as you can imagine, in traditional executions, most of the condemned struggle against their sentence. And for those that were condemned to die, often those soldiers, you saw there was half a dozen or so prepared to hold Jesus down and to force him still in order to proceed with the execution. And it was all downright shocking to see this man putting himself willingly on the cross. And like I said, while we don't know that Jesus did that specifically, it is a beautiful portrayal of the truth that Jesus was no victim, that Jesus chose the nails, that he chose the punishment, that he offered up his life, and that nobody took it from him. And when I think of these days, this looking back at the instruments of torture and death, I think of those nails And how today, it's interesting, a friend of mine who was in my last youth group took up blacksmithing while he was in high school. He used to do some Civil War reenactments, and because of that, kind of just started dabbling here and there. And he actually has done quite a bit of blacksmithing as an adult, because there is this niche market now where one of the things that is asked the most of him is for handmade nails. Because if there's one thing that rich people love to get, is 100% handmade items. And usually you can get most of these things and say that this is completely handmade, except most nails are machine made. So there has been this resurgence in a market for hand cast nails for artisanal use. And so the number one thing that my friend Colin tends to get asked to make, and in fact, he's made this really cool look, and several people have asked him for one of these now, a cross made out of two nails. And it's super interesting to see the market for these hand-cast nails for artistic purposes. But on this day, there was no artistic design going on here. There was no beauty like this cross in the cross of Jesus. You see, the Romans didn't really care about how it looked. They were very utilitarian. They took two beams of wood and nailed them together. In fact, they probably reused old crosses. It was more than likely that Jesus wasn't getting fresh wood on that day. Other victims had already been executed on the cross that Jesus used. And the nails that he had that went through his hands and his feet were probably, again, not artisanally cast. In fact, they were probably also reused, and more than likely not particularly sharp from the executions that they had gone through again and again and again. Understand that executions were common in the Roman world, and they wouldn't want to spend the money on fresh instruments of torture every time they had to execute somebody. There was no beauty in these instruments. But in the nails that pierced the feet and hands of Jesus, we find the most beautiful gift of love the world has ever known. With these nails, Jesus was executed in my place. He took my punishment. He bought my pardon. But the question that I continually find myself asking, and the question that I find others asking me, is why? Why did Jesus do all of this? Why would Jesus allow himself to be brutally executed in this way? Why offer himself like that? But I believe it's because Jesus knew it was the only way. Jesus knew that if he didn't walk this path, that the way of sorrows, this Via Dolorosa, would be ours to walk. And Jesus declared in Matthew 20:28, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus knew the cost was great. Jesus knew the demands that would be on him, but he also knew that if he didn't walk this path, he knew that I would have to. So he did it. He placed himself on that cross of his own free will. And I think there's two things that you can see through this story. There's two reasons why Jesus would offer himself so freely. And the first is that Jesus chose the nails to cover our sins. Jesus chose the nails to cover our sins. Here's the reality. We have all sinned. We have all made mistakes. We've all done things that we regret. And the truth of the matter is that these things compound. Over and over and over again, they add up. And this is not lost on God, because God will not forget the things that we have done. And every time that we hurt him, every time that we push him away, his perfection, his perfect memory does not lose track of these things. It's not simply in an effort to condemn me or to hold a grudge, like you've probably been in relationships where people hold a grudge, but it's more of a breaking of relationship. It's a continued long-standing rebellion that we and me, I'll say not just we, but I'll put it on me, that I continually and consistently betray and deny him. I am consistently unfaithful to him. This isn't a matter of rules and regulations, of laws broken. This is real relationship being harmed. And scriptures tell us that there is an account of the things that I have done wrong and the things that you have done wrong. And it's a list that has to be answered for in some way, shape, or form at some time. Now I'm not one that's big on list making, except in one thing. My wife will tell you that I'm not a great listener, but I want to give the caveat of I don't hear particularly well. That is my official word. It's not that I don't listen. It's just I grew up in a big family where little nuances weren't heard. All you heard was yelling. And so I don't generally hear things particularly well. In fact, Jen will tell me often, especially with our dog, how do you not hear the dog in the kitchen? That's actually probably the number one thing Jen will ask me. Well, how do you not hear this? The one exception, though, is when I am driving a vehicle I own. Suddenly, out of nowhere, I develop superhuman hearing. And I will hear sounds and noises and clunking and ticking that nobody else can hear. And I swear that they're there. I remember this one specific time, our old Kia Forte that has since been traded in, and thank you, I no longer have to deal with this specific car. It had a very problematic blower for the AC. And it would, I think I had it replaced like 3 times in the 4.5 years that I owned it. And for about a year, I think I had gone in 3 times to the dealership and said, listen, this thing is ticking and it's driving me up the wall. And they would consistently, they'd bring it into the mechanics bay, which I said is the problem. You're bringing it in where there is other noises. You're not going to hear it if you bring it in there. But they insisted they bring it in, and naturally they'd come right back out. We can't hear anything. I'm like, well, of course you can't. The third or fourth time I remember, they were very, very apologetic. It was under warranty. So I kept bringing it back because I knew that time of warranty would come to an end, and I did not want to pay for this blower. Finally, I am literally getting in my vehicle. They had left it running for me out of the mechanic's bay. And I get in the car as the mechanic walks back into the retail portion. And I sit down and I don't even close my door. I hear it. And I yell, like I very rarely yell. And I get him back and I said, it's doing it right now. Sit in my car until you hear it. And finally, he did. He heard it. And they fixed it. They replaced the blower. So now they actually, for a while, they trusted me because they knew it. Because that was the first time. And the second and third time, I'd bring it in and say, look it. It's doing the exact same thing it did last time. I'm like, okay, we'll fix it. I'm like, that's right. I'm an expert in one thing when it comes to cars. I know when your blower is malfunctioning. In a Kia Forte from 2013. That is it. That is all I know. My new vehicle so far, the list is very, very, very short. I've only had it for about 4 months, 5 months now. But it's the one thing that I always know. I am paranoid about my vehicles, and I always can hear and I always know what's going on, and I make a list for when I take it to the dealership, and I tell them this, 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 and this you need to look at. And maybe you're a list maker at home. Maybe you make a list of things that need to be done around the house, things that need to be addressed before they get out of hands. Maybe you make a list of problems at your workplace that need to be systematically addressed. Maybe in your relationship you make a list of ways that you've been hurt. But none of these lists hold a candle to the list that could be made of my rebellion against God, the numbers of times that I've betrayed him and been unfaithful to him. And if I wrote out that list, I think two things would be true. I think the list would be longer than I'd like. And I think that list would be insurmountable to try to overcome. But on the cross, on that day, Jesus changed everything. And Paul tells us in the book of Colossians, chapter 2, he's speaking to believers in the city of Colossae, and he tells them, he says, "You were dead because of your sins, and because your sinful nature was not yet cut away, but then God made you alive with Christ, for he forgave all our sins." And here's the best part, this last line, if you have a Bible and you want to underline it, or you're in the Bible app, this is what you highlight. "And he canceled the record of the charges against us, and he took it away by nailing it to the cross." I love what Max Lucado says in his book, "He Chose the Nails." He says this about the nails specifically. He says, "Jesus knew that the purpose of the nails was to place our sins where they could be hidden by his sacrifice and covered by his blood. As his hands opened for the nails, the doors of heaven opened for us." On the cross that day, Jesus took our sins and blotted them out. They were no more. They were illegible. There's another translation of Colossians 2:14 that I absolutely love that says he utterly wiped out the rotten evidence of broken commands which always hung over our head, and has completely annulled it by nailing it to the cross. Isaiah 53 memorably reminds us that Jesus took our place and paid our penalty. It says, "But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so that we could be whole. He was whipped so that we could be healed. All of us like sheep have strayed away, and we have left God's path to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all." And he did that so that we could be forgiven. I love what Albert Haas wrote about sin because of what Christ has done. He said, "No sin is written in indelible ink." And indelible ink is ink that cannot be washed away. It cannot be erased. Psalm 103 verse 12 tells us that he has removed our sins as far as the east is from the west. And that is our hope, that even though the list of wrongs that I have done is long and it is insurmountable and cannot be overcome, it is blotted out. It is nailed to the cross with Jesus, and it stays there, no longer held against me. I am free. And the second reason is that Jesus took the nails to reconcile his enemies. Nails fix broken things. If you've ever had a piece of furniture get broken, I've had this issue with my couch. I was a youth pastor before I moved here for about 10 years, and I had youth group a lot of times in my living room. And if you have teenagers in your house, you know that when a lot of them get together, they get hyper, and when they get hyper, things get broken. It's just a fact of life. It's the same with younger children, but teenagers are just bigger little kids. And so I've had an issue with this nice couch and love seat that I've had, and I've had several times I've had to have people come and help me fix my broken couch or broken love seat. It happened to me about a year ago. Actually, Eric Flans is here. Eric is the one that ended up stepping up and helping me. And he fixed it with a piece of wood, some glue, and some nails. And I've seen it. I knew exactly what needed to be done. I just couldn't do it for myself. I couldn't have told you how to do it. I just knew, generally speaking, what to do. Have you ever been that way? Like, have you ever been in a place where you're like, I could explain to you how to fix it, but I couldn't do it? Nothing makes me feel more helpless than knowing how to do something in theory, but not being able to put it into practice. I didn't dare try, but with some glue and some wood and some nails, my couch was put back together again. And on a much grander and more perfect scale, that is what Jesus did for us. Back in Colossians again, chapter 1, verses 20, 21, and 22 tells us that through him, being Jesus, through him God reconciled everything to himself. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by the means of Christ's blood on the cross. This includes you, who were once far away from God. You were his enemies, separated from him by your evil thoughts and actions. Yet now he has reconciled you to himself through the death of Christ in his physical body. And as a result, he has brought you into his own presence. And you are holy and blameless as you stand before him without a single fault. Now it seems odd to hear the idea of enemies of God when it describes me or it describes us. Some of us look back at our lives and we may be tempted to convince ourselves that that never described us. And even those who may have seemed to live a good life may struggle to understand that, yes, even you at one point stood enemies of God. I don't often go into the Greek, but sometimes there's a translation from guys far smarter than I am that I think really captures the truth from the Greek. And so the Greek word for enemies here is ekthros. In Greek, I'm probably butchering the translation, but I am not Greek, nor am I a scholar. But Hans Bietenhard, which I'm probably butchering his name too. I think it's German. Is that German, Jose? That sounds German to me. I mean, the word Hans, that's a giveaway. But this is how he describes this word, ekthros. He says it's an irreconcilable, deep-rooted enmity. The state of or feeling of being actively opposed or hostile to someone or something. It's someone from whom you can only expect harm and danger. And when you think about those that may classify as enemies of God, you may make a long list. And our lists may actually look similar. Some of us, our lists may look entirely different. But what is amazing to me is that before I knew Jesus, I was on that list. I was the one that put space between myself and God. I'm the one that pushed him away. And in that place of placing myself in opposition to God and placing myself as God's enemy, it was in this state of disunion and of hatred and of rebellion and of disobedience. It was in that place that Christ offered himself for me to reconcile me to him. Can you imagine a worldly leader doing that? Can you imagine King George choosing to lay down his life for the states that rebelled against him? Unlikely, impossible, ridiculous, insane. Well, King George was thought to be kind of insane, but not that insane to lay down his life on behalf of the United States that had rebelled so violently against him. No, that ruler would fight and fight hard. And they have a long, long memory. Try going to England sometime and tell them you're American. They have not forgotten. Actually, just a little tidbit. They'll tell you wear a Canadian flag on your backpack if you go to Europe. You're welcome. They like Canadians for some reason. I don't know why. I tend to, maybe it's because I'm very, very nice, but actually, I think it's because they're still bitter. They are. They're still bitter. They are not a big fan of the fact that Americans forcefully removed themselves. But Jesus, he operates differently. Romans 5 tells us that most people would not be willing to die for even an upright person. There are very few people in this room that, based on your inherent goodness, I would want to die for. And I like to think of myself as a pretty good guy. But based just on your merit, not on our relationship, but just based on your merit, there's not a whole lot of you that I think are good enough to just die for. And it's probably true of you too. Let's be honest here. If it wasn't for the relationship, and I think some of us, yeah, we've developed more of a relationship, I'd be willing to do a little more. But there are very few people that would be willing to die for an upright person, though someone might perhaps be willing to die for a person who's especially good. But God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. And since we've been made right in God's sight by the blood of Christ, he will certainly save us from God's condemnation. For since our friendship with God was restored by the death of his Son while we were still his enemies, we will certainly be saved through the life of his Son. How incredible is it to think of the truth that when we actively set ourselves against God, at that point of our deepest rebellion against him, that was the moment that Jesus was willing to give himself for us. That is when he chose to come and die so that he could bring us home. That is when he chose the nails. That is when he chose to act. That is when he decided to give us hope. It's the beauty declared in 2 Corinthians 5:18 and 19 that says, "And all of this is a gift from God who brought us back to himself through Christ. And God has given us this task of reconciling people to him. For God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, no longer counting people's sins against them. And he gave us this wonderful message of reconciliation." And that's the hope behind this truth, that even though we deserved the nails ourselves, even though it was our sin that created the need that Jesus came to fulfill, Jesus took our place because of his great love for us. He relentlessly pursues us, giving up everything so that we can be reconciled to God. How far will God go to find you? To love you, to forgive you. The path to the cross tells us exactly how far God will go to call us home. The hands of God, the hands that formed the world and formed you in your mother's wombs, are the hands that willingly stretched out on the cross. They are the hands that opened to receive the nails that received all of your sins, your greed and lies and jealousy and pride and rebellion, and the list could go on and on and on. All of your sins, all of your mistakes were nailed there with Jesus, and he chose that. He chose to take my place. He chose to take your place, and in that there is great hope, because it doesn't matter how hard that you rebel against God, it doesn't matter how far you run from him, you are always only one step away from coming home. And this morning, I'm going to ask the worship team if they'd come back up. We're going to sing a song to close our time together. And as they do, I want to give another opportunity. This series has been one for me that I've been finding myself coming continually back to this point of remembrance and a reminder of how deeply I need Jesus and how much he loves me and how far he was willing to go to buy my pardon and how grateful I am at that. And I know that there are some here that have been wrestling with this gift that Scripture calls a free gift from God. But sometimes free gifts are hard to accept because we've got to accept that we need that gift, that we can't do it on our own. We have to accept that that gift is truly a gift. And for some people, that's hard to wrap their mind around because nothing comes for free. There's no such thing as a free lunch, they'll say. But Jesus has said, I have paid the price. This is free. And for some of us, we're just stubborn. And we don't like to admit that we need anybody else. And so sometimes we put off receiving this gift just because we don't want to embrace it. We don't want to accept it. We want to make our own way, and we frustratingly and pridefully try to make it on our own, and we kick the can down the road and say, maybe I'll come back down the road. Maybe I'll come back when I'm on my deathbed, or I'll come back when I really need him. But today, Jesus is offering the opportunity for you to experience real hope and to experience real life. And for some of us, that'll be the first time we've ever experienced real hope in a world that is hard, in a world that demands a lot of us and continually tells us that we're not good enough. But then we hear this message from Jesus that said, you are loved and cherished and valued. Let me show you how much I love you.